Well, as we get started this morning, I was thinking about this week again, just the anticipation and excitement of the Christmas season over the years. It seems maybe a little less exciting now as an adult than it did when I was a child. I remember being young and wanting to jump up and run out of bed at 6 a.m. to open gifts. Now my kids are in that stage, and I have to apologize to my parents every single time Christmas rolls around, because I'm like, why are they waking me up at 6 a.m.? Oh, that's why my parents were always so mad. But do you remember the anticipation? Do you remember the excitement of Christmas morning when you were a child? Some of you are probably children in here, but also those of us that are older, do you remember that time of what it was like when you were a kid? Waking up and just hoping that you would find that thing you've been longing for underneath the Christmas tree. I remember the weeks on end that I would spend going through the Toys R Us toy catalog, circling everything that I could possibly ever want, somehow mistakenly believing that they would all show up, and making sure that I would circle also the most expensive things because they were the coolest. Well, maybe you had some of that same experience, but I can remember doing that for weeks on end, and then again, waking up early that morning, 6 a.m., running out to see if my greatest hopes have been fulfilled, that my parents, or quote, Santa, had done the job of bringing those gifts that I longed for and that I thought would just make me incredibly happy and fulfilled. Well, for my daughter, Riley, there has been one thing that she has been hoping for quite a while now, 8 years to be exact, since we moved from California. It has been the thing that has been at the top of her list for her birthday and for Christmas every single year. And she has reminded me without end, almost every single day, that this is the deepest hope and desire of her heart. Anybody know what she wanted? A puppy. That's right. When we moved from California, we had a dog, and his name was Halo, affectionately. Angels baseball. Woo-hoo. And Halo was a great dog. He was a beagle, but unfortunately, when we moved to Ohio, we were renting a home, and the guy that was renting it to us wouldn't allow us to have pets, and so we had to leave Halo behind. And so Halo got left behind, and we had him stay with a family member. Our kids were distraught and sad about this. Riley, again, never forgave me, I believe, and has reminded me consistently. And she has, over the years, pleaded, begged, guilted, even made wagers with me to try to get this dog. You name it, she has tried it. I mean, they so desperately wanted this dog. I remember 1 or 2 years after we had moved here, going back to visit our family, and the kids got to see Halo and spend some time with him. It was wonderful, and I think Garrett was probably 6 or 7. Riley was a bit younger, and we were going back to load into the car after spending time with family and seeing the dog, and our children start yelling incessantly, "Give us our dog back! You've stolen our dog!" And making this huge scene, and we're just like shoving the kids in the car, slamming the door, "Be quiet," you know. But their heart's desire, their greatest hope, was to have a dog. So after 8 years of abuse by my children, I broke down and got them a dog. And about a month ago now, I broke down and got this dog. Thank you, Chad, Suan, and Hillary. You probably had a great deal to do with this. I hold you responsible. So we got a dog, and I surprised our family with it after driving through the pouring rain to pick it up at the Detroit airport, and then I brought it home and took this video for you to watch. By the way, okay. You may get motion sickness.
Everybody
watching this. Meet
the new family member. We're going to go surprise the kids. Hopefully I don't drop her. What do you think? Why don't you guys sit down and I'll give her to you. Come here.
Come here.
Come here.
Yeah.
Let's see. Let Garrett get in there. Gracie, don't yell. Daddy picked her up at the airport.
Hey,
baby.
We have a puppy now.
It's yours.
Are you happy?
All right. Well, I am proud to say that my daughter has reminded me every day since that I am now Dad of the Year. Yes, yes indeed. It was everything that my little girl had hoped for. And if you saw, I love watching that video and over because when I brought the dog home, like literally, like that expression on her face and she started to cry and you could see she's like holding her heart and I'm just like, oh, it's so beautiful. We should turn this into a movie or something, you know? I mean, it was fantastic. And but it was everything that she had hoped for and it's great. I wake up every morning, Garrett too. Garrett loves our dog and the dog loves him incredibly, and they spend time. I mean, it's wonderful. They have this great relationship. But Riley, often I'll find her in the morning before school, curled up on the couch with her blanket and the dog, and they're just laying together, enjoying their time. I mean, she has had all of her hopes fulfilled, at least with this dog that she's been longing for. I want you to think about this question with me. What is hope? When we talk about things that we hope for, what is hope? A good definition of hope that we would see, if we were to just look online, a definition from Webster's Dictionary is this: to cherish a desire or something that we have been longing for, to cherish a desire with anticipation or a sense of anticipation. It's something that we have been longing for and a hope that we will receive it. Another definition of hope is to desire with expectation of fulfillment. There's something that we want or desire, and there's this expectation that it will come or that we will get it and receive it, that it will bring us great joy or a sense of fulfillment. You know, in the world that we live in today, people most often place their hope in people or in things that they believe will bring them great satisfaction. People believe today that material wealth, things like status or high position, are things that will bring them fulfillment and things that they will make their lives better. Oftentimes, people will try to surround themselves with people of influence that will bring them the fulfillment that they are longing for in this world. And people will search over and over again in this world for that one thing that they truly believe will bring them the satisfaction that they are longing for and desire. But I want to ask you this question this morning, even a question that's at the top of your sermon notes. What does the way that we live our lives reveal about what it is that we are placing our hope in? What do the things that we desire and pursue the most reveal about what we believe will bring us true satisfaction and fulfillment in life? You know, we've talked about the fact that from the very beginning of time in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned against God. And in that moment, they decided to, rather than place all of their hopes in God and what he could provide for them, rather than placing their hope in him, that they placed it really in themselves and in the world and the pleasures that they believed that the world itself would provide for them. From the beginning of time, then, mankind has been struggling to learn the truth that fulfillment can only be found when our hope is in God and in God alone. And as we look in Scripture today in the Bible, we see that Israel will provide for us at the time of the birth of Christ a very clear picture of how hope in anything or anyone other than God ultimately will lead to great disappointment. As we've been going through this sermon series, beginning last week and going through next week, we're talking about rethink Christmas, and we're talking about rethinking hope this morning. Our world has skewed our understanding of what it is that we should be placing our hope in, causing us to believe that the things of this world are the things that will bring us that satisfaction that we so desire, that purpose that we want to have in life, the fulfillment that we are looking for. And yet what we'll see as we look in Scripture today is that hope ultimately in the things of this world will always leave us disappointed. Yet hope in Jesus Christ is the thing that will bring us the fulfillment that we are truly longing for. As we have that focus this morning, would you join me in prayer as we begin together in God's Word? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we have together this morning, the time to be in your Word again and to study it. Lord, I thank you for the incredible gift that you have given us in Jesus Christ, the hope of the world. Lord, I pray this morning that as we examine the things of this world and how we try to find our fulfillment and all of our desires wrapped up in that, I pray, God, that you will help us to see so clearly how it often leaves us completely lacking in what we desire. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand to an even greater degree the hope that we have through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, that we can be restored in our relationship with you, and that truly, God, all of the desires and fulfillment that we have ever had can be fulfilled in and through him because we are reunited in our relationship with you. So God, I pray that you would lead us this morning in your word, that you would speak directly to our hearts as individuals, and ultimately, God, that you would be glorified. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Together, amen. So as we begin this morning, I want us to take a look at this Roman numeral number 1 in your sermon notes. And if you've got your worship guide, I'd encourage you to pull those sermon notes out and use them to follow along. Also, if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to a passage that is not a typical Christmas passage, but it's where we're going to begin this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. You'll see why we're going to use this passage in just a minute. But we're going to talk about the first point in your notes is this, is that hope in this world always fails. When we place our hope in the things of this world, that we believe that they are the things that will give us our greatest sense of purpose and fulfillment, we will find that hope in the things of this world will always fail. And there's no greater way, I believe, especially at Christmas time, for us to understand this than to take a look at what was going on not only during the time of Christ's birth with the nation of Israel, but what led up to that point. And so that's why I would like to begin with us this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Letter A under Roman numeral number 1 in your notes is this: Israel's hope in earthly kings always led them to great disappointment. Israel's hope in earthly kings led to great disappointment. And as we read in Scripture, it led to some of the darkest times in their history. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, what we have is a little bit of Israel's history. It was during the time period of the judges, right at the end of that period, where Samuel, the Israelites had come to Samuel and basically said to him, "Samuel, we don't like how things are going. We would like for you to give us a king, someone that can rule over us, someone that is going to lead us to all of the things that our hearts have ever desired. Great wealth, great materialistic wealth, give us power over our enemies, that we would become a great nation." And they decided in their hearts and in their minds that having a king over them would be the thing that would get them exactly what it is that they wanted. They were taking and placing their hope in an earthly man that he would provide everything they ever needed. And I want you to see the conversation that takes place here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, not only between Samuel and the people of Israel, but also between Samuel and the Lord and what Samuel goes back to tell them. Because it's going to set up and help our understanding of what historically took place and what was taking place at the time of Christ's birth. Look with me, if you will, in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. It says this: "Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all other nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give to us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will make your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." What we see taking place here in this passage is that Israel had decided in and of themselves that God was not sufficient to lead them. They wanted an earthly king. And so as Samuel goes to God and he has this conversation with him and he's lamenting this choice that they've made, God tells Samuel, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you, but ultimately they are rejecting me. They believe that their greatest sense of fulfillment, all of their hopes and dreams will be fulfilled by following an earthly man rather than following me." And so God tells Samuel to share with them what the results will be of their choices. And he tells them essentially this, that the man that will rule over you, the kings that you will have, will be very selfish in nature. They will take from you things that are yours, things that you think make your life better. They will take it for themselves. They will use it for their purposes. Not only will they take your fields, not only will they take your flocks, not only will they take your sons and daughters, they will take some of everything of yours for themselves. And this is the way it will be. And he says, "And in that day at the end, you will cry out because of your king. You will begin to recognize that you have made a horrible decision and you will cry out." And what happens is that throughout the entire Old Testament, we see this play out within the nation of Israel as they begin to take on kings and they begin to recognize that maybe this wasn't such a great idea because the kings do take for themselves. And in the Old Testament, we see that many of the kings led the people astray, even more astray from God, causing them to worship other gods from other nations. And it became so evil, we see at the end of the Old Testament, that God uses nations like Assyria and Babylon, we talked about this last week, to come in and to exile and to take the people away as he was punishing them, that they would begin to understand the gravity of the choices that they had made. And so they are exiled. But then God is faithful to bring the people back into the land. And they come back into the land and they begin to rebuild the walls. But one of the things that you will notice is that even as they have come back in, they still continue to sit under the oppression of other kings and other people that have been placed over them. And I believe that Israel would find that this was not as desirable as they originally thought that it was going to be. You see, the truth is that when we begin to read in the book of Matthew chapter 2 about the birth of Jesus Christ and him coming into this world, we have a greater picture now and understanding of what the prophets meant when they spoke, even in Isaiah chapter 9, and it begins by talking in this prophecy about the darkness that dwells in the land. You see, for the Israelites, at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, from the end of the prophets speaking in the Old Testament until the birth of Christ, there were what they would call 400 years of silence, where we don't have any words from God or prophecies that have been spoken, silence that left the people under another oppressive government, not achieving the hopes and the dreams and everything that they wanted, but clinging to the prophecies that had been foretold years and years and years before, hoping that one day, as the prophets had said, that a Savior would come that would save them. But could you imagine what it must have been like for them before the announcement of the birth of Christ, this Messiah that would come, living in a land that was evil, a land where they were oppressed, a land where they were not achieving the things that they desired and having their hopes fulfilled. And I want us to take a look here at a person this morning that ruled over them during this time. Letter B in your notes was Herod the Great. And I believe he is a prime example for us of the darkness that was in the land at this time. And what Israel was experiencing because of their choice to put their trust in the people and in the things of this world, placing their hope in those things rather than in God himself. And this will give us a prime example for us of how it is that when we place our faith and our trust and our hope in the things of this world, that it always ultimately will fail us. I would like you to begin reading with me in Matthew chapter 2, because this is where we are first introduced to Herod in the Christmas story. We're going to do a little bit of fast forwarding. This is Matthew chapter 2 is after the birth of Christ, where he is introduced, but I want to use this as a context for us to understand what was taking place at the time of his birth. Matthew chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 12. This is the visit of the wise men. Beginning in verse 1, it says this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' And listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." As we read through this passage, we see this picture of the wise men who are coming, and they have heard and they believe that the Messiah has been born, and they are coming to find this young child who has been born in Bethlehem, and they stop with Herod and have this conversation, and Herod says, "I want to also come and worship." We obviously know that Herod was lying, that he had actually ulterior motives for why it is that he wanted to find Jesus. And, you know, as we read this passage, we can begin to get a sense of some of the craziness of this man, Herod, here in Scripture, but we don't really get the full picture until we look at some other historical records that are outside of the Bible. But I want you guys to look with me, if you will, at really who Herod the Great was, a prime example of the darkness that was over the land and why it was that Israel was living in a time of no hope as they continued to put their trust and faith in other things other than God. Number one, Herod, under letter B, number one, Herod was considered to be king of the Jews. This was a title that was given to him by Rome. So Octavius and the Senate had designated him as king of Judea. And so they called him the king of the Jews. But there was a problem here, is that the Jews did not like Herod at all. The reason being simply was that Herod came from Idumea, which was Old Testament Edom. And if you study in the Old Testament, you'll understand that Edom helped Nebuchadnezzar II to plunder Jerusalem. And because of this, Israelites hated Idumeans. And Herod himself was at best considered a half-Jew, and we'll see this in a second, because he married a Jewish wife. But how was it that Herod tried to earn favor after being placed by Rome as king of Judea? Well, there were a couple of ways. Number one, he tried to earn favor by punishing people with severity. We see in history that he punished with severity the Pharisees that would oppose him. We also see that he lavished gifts on those who would support him. He would treat them with great respect and great honor in order to earn their favor. He also was responsible, we'll see, which this will give us a little bit of a taste of who he was throughout history, but he killed 45 of the Sadducean aristocracy because of his fear that they would cause an uprising against him. And again, as I mentioned, he married a Jewish wife with the hope that this would win over some of the people. But Herod was someone who was not liked, but there were some things about Herod that were actually pretty interesting in the historical narrative about who he was. One of those things was this. Number two, he was known for extravagant building projects, very extravagant building projects. There was a seaport that he built in Caesarea, the ruins of which are still there today. In approximately one decade, in 10 years, local and Roman builders working for King Herod constructed one of the largest artificial harbor that was ever built in the open sea up until that point in history. The scale and the complexity of the project and what was built, along with how rapidly it was executed, was remarkable, even if we were to judge it by modern standards today. And it ranks as one of the most impressive engineering accomplishments of that age. It's interesting because this seaport that he built was built on a shifting sand beach that had incredibly strong currents because there was nothing that was blocking it from the open waves and current that would come in. And so what he did, if you were to look there today, you can still see the ruins of it, but he would take and drop these massive wood frames and structures deep into the ocean and pour cement and concrete, if you will, down into them to build these massively high walls. We look at that today and go, yeah, so what? But in that time and in that day, and to pull that off in a 10-year period was something that was incredibly remarkable. He was known for these incredibly lavish building projects. Another thing that he did is that he built the aqueduct that ran from Mount Carmel to Caesarea. It's just over 6 miles long, and it carried 145 liters per day per capita. In other words, the amount of water that it provided to Caesarea, which had 50,000 inhabitants, the amount of water provided is similar to the consumption in modern cities of developed countries today. The things that Herod was doing were impressive. They were things that had never been done. He also built numerous palaces, like the Herodium. Herodium is one of the most incredible palaces that you will ever see. He actually went and had built out on the plains this massive cone-shaped man-made hill, in which not only did he make this massive cone-shaped hill, but he built this massive fortress and palace into the top of the hill, set it down inside, built all of these tunnels that ran all the way down through the hill and out so that he would have ways to escape. He had massive, lavish pools and cisterns built all around. I mean, this place was incredible. I had the opportunity in 1999 to go to Israel and to actually tour this thing, to walk up through some of these caves or whatnot, or these passageways up into the fortress. And let me tell you something, even though it's in ruins today, you still look at it and you think to yourself, this guy built this massive cone-shaped mound and he built this fortress into it. Like, it is impressive, the things that he did. We also see that he rebuilt with great, with incredibly great ornateness, the temple and the Temple Mount. Herod himself was known for building incredible projects. Now, I do want to stop here for a second and make a comment for you that I used an example in our first service this morning of this, that I equated Herod and his building projects with someone like President Trump. Now, I want to make an explanation for you because word got around that Rob said something bad about our president, and I want to make sure that I clarify something for you here. I preached part of this message about Herod back in 2013 and used President Trump as an example of someone of great wealth and somebody who had built incredible buildings and done incredible things, much like I might use the example of somebody like Bill Gates, a guy who has got incredible wealth and done incredible things that the rest of our world looks at them and says, wow, look at the things that they've done. That is impressive. So I want you to understand, I'm quote, not using that example. what people thought I was doing was equating our president to a evil, evil man like Herod. And it's going to get much more evil in just a second. I want you to understand, I'm not doing that today, okay? What I'm saying is that Herod, and I was trying to use a modern example for us, that the things Herod was doing, the wealth that he had, the way that he built these structures was one of the most impressive things that you would ever see. But can I tell you where the two people divide at this point? Herod was an incredibly evil, torturous man. And I want you to see this as we look at number three in your notes. Number three, he was a fearful, speaking of Herod only, a fearful, cruel, and mercilessly evil man. And here's how I would explain it to you. You don't read all of this in the scriptures, but Herod was so afraid of losing everything that he had that he literally would do anything to hold on to it. All of these incredible palaces and these incredible things that he built, all of the wealth that he amassed, all of the, quote, notoriety that he had, he would do anything to hold on to it. So when he thought that somebody was going to come and try to take that from him, he would make sure that they were killed. Here are some examples. His wife's brother, Aristobulus, was loved by the people. And because he was so loved, he had him killed. He actually had people go and drowned him to make it look like an accident so that he could do away with him and he would not feel threatened. Herod as well killed one of his wives because of her behavior, and he just never trusted her. And because he didn't trust her, he just decided that he would kill her and find another wife. As well, he executed his mother-in-law. Guys, don't say anything, okay? Stop right there. He executed his mother-in-law because she tried to get control of two of his palaces. So, who cares if it's family? Do away with her. He executed two of his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, out of suspicion and fear. We read even here in Matthew chapter 2, after this point, where the wise men have come and spoken to Herod, and then they are warned in a dream, and they don't go back to him as he has asked them to. We see that what the passage tells us he does is that he gets so angry that he tells his army and his people to go and to kill all of the male children under the age of two in hopes that he will have this young child that has just been born king of the Jews killed because this little baby was a threat to him and everything that he had. I mean, do you realize how absurd this guy was, but also how evil he was in his heart? He also, now this is the one that gets me. I think this is nuts. I mean, this guy was so hated by the people. At the time that he was going to die, literally, because he knew people were going to throw massive parties at his death. Like, right? This guy is gone. We've gotten away from him. Blah, 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 right? We're going to throw parties. He decided to round up all of the notable Jews in the area into a hippodrome and ordered his men that when he died, at the very second he died, to slay every single one of them so that there would be crying, weeping, and mourning in the land when he died, because nobody would do it for him otherwise. That guy was wretchedly absurd. Would you not agree? I mean, this guy was so into himself and trying to hold so tightly to his reputation, to his wealth, to his power, to all of the things that he himself had placed his hope in as the things that he thought would bring him the greatest satisfaction. That he was literally a crazy and a deranged man that would kill anyone that could potentially threaten all that he had. And the truth is that even as he tried to gain all these things, he was left never satisfied, never finding that place as though he was feeling that fulfillment that he desired. Let her see in your notes, what was Herod's purpose in life? Herod's purpose in life was to take all that he could for himself, to achieve great fame, great material wealth, and to be listed as one of the greatest builders and rulers to ever live, no matter what the cost. And no one would stand in his way. His purposes were incredibly selfish. And at its core, Herod's purpose was so selfish and so self-serving that he had no regard for the welfare of others around him or of the people that he ruled over. Do you have a greater understanding at the time of Christ's birth of what the climate was like for the Jewish people? For the Jewish people at the time of Jesus' birth, Israel was truly living in a hopeless time politically. It was dark, with no hope on the horizon in their eyes, but clinging desperately to the prophecies in Scripture that told them one day a Savior would come. Maybe, just maybe, as Jesus was about to enter into the world, many people in the nation had begun to realize the failure that they had made in trusting in the things and the people of this world rather than placing their hope in Jesus Christ or in God himself. And so number two in your notes, Roman numeral number two, we've talked about how when we place our hope in the things of this world that it always will fail us. But hope, number two, placed in Jesus never fails. Amen? Hope that is placed in Jesus never fails. And in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 30, we have the angel who appears to Joseph to tell him of this son that is going to be born to him, this Savior that is going to come into the world, this pronouncement of the one who would come. And what it reveals to us, letter A, is what Jesus' purpose in life was. Herod's purpose was self-seeking. It was about all that he could gain for himself at the expense of everyone else. But the purpose of Jesus in his life was completely different. Read with me in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What was Jesus' purpose in life? In Matthew chapter 1, as the angels begin to appear and begin to pronounce the birth of Jesus, the angel comes to Mary, the angel comes to Joseph. We read the passage last week where the angels begin to appear to the shepherds in the fields and they pronounce this coming Jesus. What is the purpose for his life? We see it here in this passage as the angel speaks to Joseph and he says very, very clearly that the purpose of Jesus is this, to be the Savior of the world. And to save his people from their sins. And what I hope you read into this and see as we compare and contrast what the people of Israel were experiencing under people like Herod and other kings that they had, is that the people they had been placing their hope in were completely selfish in nature, as they had been told would happen back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that these men are going to be about themselves and what they can get for themselves. It will not give you all that you have desired. What we see is this contrast now with Jesus, that he has come to be the Savior of the world, to save his people from their sins. In other words, his coming was not selfish in nature, but it was to come and to provide a way of salvation for the people. And we see this here, as we see in the passage as well, that it speaks of Jesus being Emmanuel, or God with us. This is a direct quote of the prophecy that is found in Isaiah chapter 7, which tells us even more about Jesus and his purpose when we understand what it means. That Jesus himself was in very nature God. That God himself, who created everything that surrounds us, is in control of all things, came to us, giving up heaven, giving up perfection, giving up all that he had, surrounded by his angels, being worshiped day by day, that God himself laid aside his divine power to become a man so that he could die on a cross so that we could be restored in our relationship with God. He gave up his life. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he gave up everything. God with us. Have you considered just how incredible this gift is that we have been given in Jesus? Think about it. And think about the comparison that we have here in Scripture of one like Herod, who the people had placed their hopes and their dreams in the things of the world and people of the world that they thought would give them everything that they had hoped for. And we have this incredible comparison that happens that now we have God in the flesh who has come in the form of a baby who will eventually die and give up everything. They had placed their hopes in selfish people and selfish things. But yet the God of the universe who could truly provide everything they ever desired, rather than coming in selfishness, came to give up everything that they could be restored. How beautiful of a picture is that? That the God that we serve, we can place our hope in him because his intentions for us are so pure. And he has such a desire that as we yield our hearts and our lives to him, as we worship him, that he will provide for us everything that we need, the fulfillment that we have longed for throughout our lives. Every single person that has ever walked this planet, that has ever walked, you and I, we walk it and we're always looking for ways to have a fulfilled life. We're looking for finding fulfillment and joy and contentment in so many different things. At times we think possessions or wealth or good jobs or status or whatever it may be or those things that will provide us with what we've been looking for. But if we're really honest with ourselves, it always seems that as much as we take from this world, it is never enough. It never truly satisfies. And why is that? It's because all of the things of this world will eventually one day pass away. They will never remain. They are wholly insufficient to do what we want them to do. And we must begin to realize that the only way that we will ever find the satisfaction and purpose and fulfillment we desire in life is when we understand that our hope must be in Jesus because he is the only one that can provide it. Letter C, he gave up everything so that we could gain everything. My friends, we live in a very dark world today. We live in a world today where at times we look at Israel and we think about the darkness that they lived in and the desire, the hope that they had that one day a Savior would come. We sit here in a dark world where we hear of all of these wars and we see of all of this stuff on TV and the toxic political climate that we live in, and we see of hear stories of people being killed. And it just seems like the world we live in is horrid. And it feels like it's running further and further away from God as quickly as possible. And if you're a Christian today, it is not a popular thing to be. It feels like a very dark time. Even that, not only with the world that we live in, but as we walk through life, there are so many circumstances that we walk through because we're in a fallen world that are difficult and painful for us to walk through. Things like the loss of life of loved ones, things like the loss of jobs, going through broken relationships. There's so many things that at times make our world feel and our lives feel so dark. And yet the beauty of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is that as we walk through this dark world, it does not take away the hope that we have in him. For the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is eternal. Amen? Because even as we walk through this life, it does not negate the fact that one day our Savior will return again, and that he will take us as his own, and that he will wipe away the evil and the sin of this world, that he will wipe away the sickness, he will wipe away death, he will wipe away all of the things that break our hearts and make us long for more. He will wipe it away, and we will be in a completely perfect relationship with him if we choose to yield our hearts to him and find our hope in him. Number three, the choice of where we place and find our hope is ours and ours alone, and it is a choice that we must make. The choice of where we place our hope. So many people in this world today, so many Christians mirror one of these two kings that we've looked at this morning. So many people will mirror Herod the Great. Letter B, some people will grapple their whole lives for control, living in fear of what they will lose if they truly surrender their lives to Christ, trying so desperately to hold on to the things of this world, to find that fulfillment and that contentment that they long for, and yet it always seems to just be slipping through their fingers like sand through an hourglass. It just continues to fall. My friends, some people live their whole lives, even Christians live their whole lives, grappling for that kind of control and never finding fulfillment and contentment in life. But I want you to understand the glorious truth that we have at Christmas when we look at the birth of Jesus coming into the world is this, is that letter C, many others have realized the truth that true life, true joy, and true hope can only be found in a life that is fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. And so my challenge to you this morning from God's word is this, and it's the thing that has challenged me. As you sit down this Christmas season together as a family, as you sit with your friends and you gather together, kids, as you run to the Christmas tree at 6 a.m. in the morning and your parents are mad because you woke them up, as you run and you sit down together, as those first gifts are set down in your hands and you're about to open them, would you do me a favor? Pause. Look at the gift in your hands. And I want you to think of this. Will you pause for a moment and remind yourself that all of the things that you think you've been longing for in this world will ultimately pass away. That thing that you're going to open that's going to bring you momentary joy, it will not give you completeness. It will not give you purpose. It will not give you the fulfillment that your true heart and soul desire. All of those things will pass away. They will never truly fulfill all of your hopes for joy and contentment, but only Christ can as you surrender your life to him. For he has given you the greatest gift that you could have ever asked for, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And through him, he has fulfilled the greatest hopes and longings of your heart and soul for purpose, contentment, and fulfillment. So my challenge to you is simple. Every adult, every kid in this room, when you get together, pause and look at those gifts. And then truly pause and worship the King, your King, who has given you everything and provides you all of the hope that you have ever longed for. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for the time that we have had in your word. And I pray, God, that you would take this message and that you would seal it deeply in our hearts. We live in a time, we confess, Lord, where it's very easy for us to get wrapped up in the commercial nature of the Christmas season in our world, where it becomes more about us and what we will receive, and often we are running around thinking to ourselves that all of these things that we may receive will provide us with the things that we desire in life. But what we recognize this morning and we're reminded of in your word is that when we place our hope in the things of this world, in things and in people, they will always fail us. But Father, in the perfect gift of your Son, in the perfect gift of your Son, we have the hope of the world, that our sins have been forgiven, that we can be restored in our relationship with you, and that the only true satisfaction and joy and fulfillment and purpose that we will find in this life, it will only be found when we surrender our lives to you. And so, God, remind us of that this Christmas. As we grab those gifts, remind us of the true gift that we have been given in Jesus Christ. And bring us to that place, God, where we are willing to surrender all that we are to you. For truly, you gave up everything so that we could gain everything. May your name be praised, Jesus. Amen.